Everybody know what I have here in my hands? Yes, a mess. A Bible. Any other names? Holy Word. The Word. The Lamp, the Light. Word of God. Okay. Yeah. What, you know, and you saw the theme. You know, the theme this year, truths from the Torah, timeless truths from the Torah. My particular assignment starts in a very reasonable place to start. In the beginning, you all know what page to turn to? One. Yeah, we're going to go there, but not yet. Because John 1 is not in the Torah. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we're so thankful that we can be here and study your word. Please, Lord, be with the audience as they hear these words, and if there be any questions, that they get them answered. Because it's so important, Lord, that we begin to really, really understand. In this world, we have to defend every inch of your word. Not so many years ago, everybody believed that God created the world. They don't today. Ask the Lord, you'll help us as we study a little bit in this subject. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So day one, he created the heavens and the earth. He put some light out there and kind of called that good. Is it because he couldn't do everything in one day? Or just because that's the way he chose to do it? It's because that's what he chose to do. In the next three verses, 6-8, I'm not going to read all of these things. We just don't have quite enough time to do that. And I'd hate to lose 1 second of Mark Miller's message. I'm sure that's going to be awesome. And I just wish that somebody else was following me besides Mark, because he always does a great job. Maybe Mike Harbour or somebody like that, you know? Aren't you glad Mike's here? We got somebody to pick on. So in the next verses here, day two, he separates the waters above, the expanse above from the expanse below, and the waters below. And that means the world's still covered with water, day two. Day three, the dry land is brought out, the seas are separated, and there's vegetation and there's trees. Day four, verses 14 through 19, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Light was back there on day one. The sun doesn't come along until day four. Vegetation was on day three. If we're going to have these things work, just simple enough, can't be. Some people have what they call the day age theory. We'll talk about these things a little bit as I go through this. In verses 20 through 23, we get day five, the sea creatures and the birds. Oh man, there's so much. And day six, let's read these verses, 24 through 31. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If we just simply believe the word of God by the 27th verse, we've settled a whole big issue of America in the year 2019. 28, verse 28, God blessed them and said, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, Mr. Wilson wanted me to go up and include the flood, and then he wanted to talk about some of the implications of creation and the flood against modern society, as well as to the church. So real quick here, we'll do a quick recap of the next few chapters of Genesis. Chapter 2, it provides some of the details of that creation week. We got the rough outline in the first chapter. We get some more details in chapter 2. And we get the focus of that is the creation, the Garden of Eden, the creating Adam, the garden, and then Eve. So that was the order. Genesis chapter 3. Didn't take very long to get to that sin. Here it is, by Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 4, Cain and Abel and Seth. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Did you catch this? Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is 235 years. I kind of sometimes wonder if Adam wasn't a little bitter about getting kicked out of the garden and having to go out and work. Bitter enough to last 235 years and go down through the generations. I don't have a complete, absolute, here's what's happening. But then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Doesn't sound like it. Adam did. You know, when God stopped talking to him, he stopped talking to God. That's a sad commentary. When this world stops, when God isn't seem to be talking to them, yet his word is out there, they don't talk to him. What kind of bitterness is that? Genesis chapter 5 gives us some genealogy. It takes us from Adam to Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's 1,558 years in five chapters. So, how do you cover that in 45 minutes? You don't. You can't cover it. 1,558 years. Genesis chapter 6 covers 100 years of Noah's life building the ark. I think it's kind of like me and doing the lawn, huh? You know, Noah, you got some work to do. Yeah, I'll get to it later. I don't think that's the case. I think he worked hard on it. I think he worked steady on it. And he's raising some boys, but, you know, I think he was working at that job. 100 years. It's a big thing. I'm kind of thinking that next summer I'm going to go down and see the ark in Kentucky. I think that'd be pretty cool, just to get a feel for it. Genesis chapter 7. Seeing as how this summer's already gone. Family camp, you know. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Let me finish chapter 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. That's a really good thing to have said about you. I did what God told me to do. 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Wow. And then verses 17 through 24. And then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land and all in those in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the skies. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. We're going to talk about creation a little first, and then we're going to talk about the flood a little bit later. But I wanted to lay it all out as it is in Genesis. In chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, we get some dry land again. By the way, verse 13, I meant to touch on this. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water dried up. God is so precise. Second month, 17th day, that's the start. So here's when he gives us detail. Detail. On the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. That's Noah offering up a priestly offering. Notice Noah then is a priest, as well as, you know, he's a head guy, so he must have been the king too, I guess. King Noah and his three sons. That's all there was, so. He could have been king if he wanted to be, right? The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Pretty important stuff there, isn't it? But we have the dry land again. And then in Genesis chapter 9, God makes a covenant. Says never again he's going to destroy everything with a flood, and he puts a rainbow in the sky, and we have the everlasting proof of what he's going to do and not do. Now that's a pretty quick synopsis of the creation to the flood. 1656 years. That's all from the Word of God. This is the way he did it. It includes absolute details, including the year, the month, and the day. Do you have great memory? Do you remember important days and times? You know, like anniversary, her birthday, Mother's Day, Valentine's Day, you know, all those women's holidays that we have throughout the year. Remember them, men. Okay. Now look, I like historical fiction. What historical fiction is they take real accounts from history, and they put a fictional character into them. Anybody ever heard of Horatio Hornblower? Yeah? That's fictionalized history. It's real history. They just take those stories that the captains actually put in their journals, and they put it all together, and one man, Horatio Hornblower, does all the things that several men did in their years in the British Navy. Okay? Historical fiction. What I hate is fictional history. You change our history, and we don't know where we're at. You try to get from here to there, and if you'd wipe out the start, hard to get going forward. Amen. I do not like fictional history. I don't like it when a representative says about 9/11, someone did something somewhere sometime. That's pretty close to a quote. Recently, I went to the Museum of the Rockies with the kids that were visiting from Colorado. And so I took some pictures as I went through there, because I had this already as my subject, so I wanted to be sure to get it, you know, to give you some good stuff. A hypothesis, it's up on the wall there, is a scientific idea supported by physical evidence. Scientists gather and observe physical evidence, then they propose an idea based on that physical evidence. This idea is called a hypothesis. Hypotheses, more than one hypothesis, may be true or they may be untrue, but it takes physical evidence to propose them and to disprove them. Although scientists do gather physical evidence to support their hypotheses, good scientists look for evidence that their hypotheses are wrong instead of right. This maybe seems strange, But instead of trying to figure out whether their ideas are right, scientists try, and invite others to try, to prove that their hypotheses are wrong. The more times it's tested and not disproved, the stronger it becomes. This is how scientific knowledge advances. We learn from our mistakes, and we keep trying to inculcate them into every aspect of our society. Oh, no, that's not what it says here. We learn from our mistakes and keep trying to improve our understanding based on the evidence we find. A hypothesis must be testable from 4.25 billion years ago, or 13.7 billion years ago. Either by repeating or falsifying, a chemist might repeat an experiment, but a paleontologist cannot repeat long past events. The very best hypotheses in paleontologies are those that can potentially be disproved. Okay, they're disproved. Next. It's the Word of God. All right. What's the difference between a hypothesis and a theory? When after exhaustive attempts, no contrary evidence can be found to disprove a hypothesis, it becomes a theory. Sure. Scientific theories are scientific hypotheses that have been tested over and over and have not been disproved. The theory of gravity, the phenomenon from which all objects attract each other, is a scientific hypothesis that has not yet been disproved and is therefore considered scientific fact. This is what they printed. Okay? Scientific theories are considered scientific fact if there is ample evidence of their support, S-U-P-O-R-T, on a nice board posted in our museum for all of our children to read. And no valid contrary evidence has been found to disprove them. They can't even spell. I'm serious. The three most important scientific theories in paleontology. Number one, theory of extinction. Species once lived that are now extinct. The theory of Darwinian evolution. I would bark too. New species arise through a process of descent with modification via natural selection. Notice they moved it over to theory from hypothesis and hypotheses. And of course, Charles Darwin wasn't the first. His uncle and his dad were involved in it, and his grandfather. So the theory of radiometric dating theory, elemental isotopes have predictable rates of decay, and these rates can be used to determine the age of rocks. They've been exactly the same for 4.25 billion years, or 13.7 billion years if it's the whole universe. We know that for a fact because it fits what we want it to fit. These are theories. These three theories are considered scientific facts because no one has found physical evidence to disprove them. Hogwash. It's all been disproved time and time again. And then here's the column of how things go and how they get laid down nice and even and smooth and all that kind of stuff, unless there's a flood or something like that comes along. Paleontology is a study of extinct life. Vertebrate paleontology is the study of extinct vertebrate animals with backbones. Most of these guys don't have one of those. Some vertebrate paleontologists study... That slid right over the top, didn't it? You know? Dr. Jack Horner, one of those, the curator of this exhibit is a vertebrate paleontologist who just studies dinosaurs. And cut a commercial against Greg Gianforte because he believes in a young Earth. Mm-hmm. Science is fun because every piece of physical evidence is the result of a new discovery. God created the heavens and the earth. I thought you'd probably want to hear from someone who really does know the truth. Stephen Hawking. He knows the truth, doesn't he? I wonder how it feels in flames forever. To a physicist, I'm cutting right in the middle of a... on page 128, you know? Sorry, I can't read the whole book. It's just so much nonsense. To a physicist, this means that Einstein's theory of relativity breaks down at that point and therefore cannot be used to predict how the universe began, only how it evolved afterward. So although we can employ the equations of general relativity and our observations of the heavens to learn about the universe at a very young age, it is not correct to carry the Big Bang picture all the way back to the beginning. We'll get to that in just a minute. And that's his words. He gives us then what the scientists now call, what we used to call the Big Bang, they now call the inflation theory. Yeah, and if our government keeps spending the way it is, we'll get to test the inflation theory. And it'll feel like a Big Bang. According to even conservative estimates, during the cosmological inflation, the universe expanded by a factor of 1 to the trillion, trillion, billion. Those are pretty big numbers. That's 1/10 with 30 zeros behind it. Do you understand how big that is? I mean, you know, the number 1 trillion is a huge number, right? 1 with 12 zeros. Put 12 more beyond it, and each time it goes over one more zero, it's multiplying by 10. That's a huge, huge number. He says, as an example, it was as if a coin 1 centimeter in diameter suddenly blew up to 10 million times the width of the Milky Way. Well, how about God said, boom, and it's there. What's wrong with that? Not a thing. But it did all of that in 0.000000. This is 10 to the 35th, negative 35th. Each point is less the part of a second. At 1/200th of a second, your airbag explodes. That's pretty fast, right? We got to go another 32 zeros after that, smaller and smaller segments of time. So why not just said God called it into existence and it was there, because it's faster than a snap of my fingers. God said, and it was. But we can't have that. I'm going to move ahead a few pages here, because there's something too, he says, to say. This is where they're going today, because the 13.7 billion years doesn't work as not long enough. In the early universe, when the universe was small enough to be governed by both general relativity and quantum theory. Anybody ever watch the movie Ant-Man? Anybody? Hands up. Okay. That's all about the Pym particle and quantum theory. Subatomic and you're going to go that way forever. Yeah? Unless your regulator works. In the early universe, this is what I would call fictional history. In the universe, early universe, when the universe was small enough to be governed by both general relativity and quantum theory, there were effectively 4 dimensions of space and none of time. At the beginning, there was no time. What? That means that when we speak of the beginning, and that's in quotes, of the universe, we are skirting the subtle issue that we look backward toward the very early universe. Time as we know it does not exist. What does that mean? And then he says, see, it's like going south and there's nothing past the South Pole. And there's nothing past the South Pole or the North Pole for that matter, because that's the way God set things up. Because if you want to go east, you can go east forever. You just keep going. You want to go west, you can go west forever. But you can't go south forever, because pretty soon you're going north again. But that's the way God set it up. Any of you got that figured out and can explain it to me? I can't figure it out. Neither can Stephen Hawking. So when it gets past his ability to think about it, he just says, well, you see, 14 billion years ago, time didn't exist. So there. Are you happy now? This is our museum. This is presented as fact. This is real history. That's fiction. And there's a creation museum up in Glendive, and they took them to the courts and said they can't have the public schools come over there. Glendive, Montana is big enough to warrant that kind of attention? Now, I'm not picking on Glendive. Where's the hind boss? Way over there. I like the hind boss. I like Glendive. But you're not big enough to warrant the attention of the government of the United States because you have a museum. But they did. We can have no competition. I worked for Safeway for 40 years, and if I could have eliminated all my competition by just saying I don't want to compete and then sending the government to close them down, you know, you'd pay a lot for your groceries and I'd be a really rich guy. But I couldn't do that. Do you know what the name of Darwin's ship was that he went on for 5 years through the Galapagos Islands in the 1850s? What was the name of that ship? Anybody remember? The Beagle. What was the name of the Mars lander that you paid for? Beagle 2. Beagle 2. It was named after Beagle 1. That's why we call it 2. We're looking to disprove, right? Wrong. We can't have competition. God's not afraid of it. What are they afraid of? God. Because he'll win. There is absolutely no interest in disproving the theory of evolution. Only tremendous resources. The United States government, all the other governments of the world, are aimed at supporting the hypothesis. And there is no evidence. None. And by their own definition, that's not science. What we teach is science. What they teach is fiction. There's lots of really, really good books. And you know, this is an important subject. So the evidence is getting deeper and deeper and deeper all the time for creation. There's a scientific creationism has been out for a long time. Great book. The Genesis Flood by Henry Morse is a really, really good book. Things to read. There's great magazines. Here's Acts and Facts. And I believe, Mr. Vaught, you're responsible for us getting our copies. Okay. he's responsible for some of you guys getting your copies. I always get mine right away. And if I am not there, Jane is supposed to pick it up for me. She does. Okay. Every single one of these is packed full of good stuff. Some of it's way over my head. I don't understand it. But that's okay. Here's one. Genesis doesn't fit with deep time. Did God really create the world in 6 days? We certainly hold that he does. And we cannot accept any of the goofball notions that are taught in the church to try to accommodate evolution. For example, the gap theory. The one day is there one day in the red and then there's big gaps. Billions of years of gaps. There's the day age. Where, you know, God says a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. So they take that and say, really, one day means a billion years. Yeah, we went 4 billion years with no sun, moon, and stars. Ah. And then there's the apparent age hypothesis. God just made it look old. Why? Is God a God of deceit? Is he trying to trick us? Is he going to test you to see if you can get it right that way? Not at all. Not in the least. Why are these things propagated by the church? Not the church, but churches. They don't bother to look. There's plenty of stuff. That was one. This one, I read this one. It's just out... I accidentally put it away and then didn't get to read it, but it's from February of last year. Creation is the Foundation. Read through this whole thing. And, wow, this is really, really good stuff. Henry Morris wrote this in 1983. Things have changed in 36 years. Yeah, man, evolution's on the run. We got him on the run. Earth Young's magnetic field is revisited. Magnetic fields naturally decay with time. That makes sense. Yeah, they get used up. If Earth were billions of years old, its magnetic field should be gone by now. and we'd all be just kind of floating around. This has forced secular scientists to propose a recharging mechanism called a dynamo that supposedly sustained Earth's magnetic field over billions of years, but doesn't right now. Oops, I'm going the wrong direction here. I loved this one. DNA trends confirm Noah's family. When they track it and they did testing on DNA, they basically come down to three strands as they keep working their way back. How many men and their wives, which would have been different families, were on that ark? Three. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Huh. Every month one of these comes out, you should be looking at this stuff. There's lots of videos, and they're interesting. It's not dry stuff. It's really good stuff. Is Genesis history privileged planet? Our planet has to be exactly where it is in the whole universe, or things just don't work right. We didn't accidentally end up here, and they are not going to find millions of other planets that can sustain life. They are not. How about the hearing ear and the seeing eye that God references? What an incredible miracle. In your eye are 130 million rods and cones. Mine evolved. How'd yours get there? Evolved from what? How about the Scopes monkey trial? Oh, that was an interesting show that we watched. And I want to know, and those guys who watched the movie with me don't get to participate in this. Does anybody know who paid for the whole event and that whole trial? Who paid for it? Who put it all together? Who made it happen? What group? I can't hear. The Rockefellers. Nope. Now, they may have been the money behind it, but it wasn't the Rockefellers. The ACLU. Still fighting us today? They put the whole deal together. They advertised. They got a town that wanted to get more notoriety, so the town fathers got together and said, we'll use this substitute teacher to be our test case, and they came and had their test case. And the ACLU paid for it all. Civil liberties? You think you can get free from God? They're absolutely crazy. So what are some of the implications for modern society? Turn ahead to John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. Remember when I asked you at the beginning, another name for this book, the Word of God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. If it's there, He did it. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And you may have a footnote for that word comprehend, and it says overcome or overpower. Darkness doesn't overpower light. Light overpowers darkness. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. This was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Today we deny him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was the light on day one. Jesus is the light now. And Jesus being understood through what has been made so that they were without excuse. If you look down there and you see grass, you know there's a God. Denying it doesn't change it. I didn't mean to flip my page, but I did. (Clears throat) For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise like Stephen Hawking, they became fools like Stephen Hawking and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, and we sure see that. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Women exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. And we got one running for president who claims to be a wife. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error, and just they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And the creation's a good enough reason not to do any of that. One through four, chapter two. Therefore, you have no passes judgment, for in that you it you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The big message of Genesis that we can see is by chapter 3 they're beginning to sin. And from then on, the cry from heaven is repent. Repent. Amen. Repent. Change. Jesus was the light on day one. Jesus is the light now. And Jesus is the light in heaven. Jesus is the light. Believe in him and repent. Now, that's the message of Genesis for both our society and for the church. Let's look at the flood a little bit. We went to Denver, as Jay mentioned, when I was young, moved there in 1963. In 1965, they had a flood. And I remembered I was only 12 years old, despite whatever you might think. I was only 12. It just an incredible amount of rain. 14 inches of rain came in 15 hours in Denver, Colorado. Denver's a pretty dry place, so it's really not designed around that. You know, my dad had a Plymouth Valiant. I don't know how a family of eight was supposed to fit in a Plymouth Valiant, but he had one because that's what he had to buy. And we were at the house was okay, but the car floated away. Look, there goes your Ark. I mean, your Plymouth. But you were listening on the news, and what happened is that the river would hit the bridge, and then it'd come up, and then some stuff with the debris would start to pile up behind that bridge, and pretty soon it was like a big dam, and then that bridge, and then it'd go right down, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and they got nine bridges wiped out. Plum Creek normally flows with 150 cubic feet per second. Now, I came in here and I did some measuring and did some estimating and stuff, and there's about 50,000 cubic feet inside this tent, including the peak. 50,000. It normally flows at 150. So divide 150 into 50,000, and you can see that, you know, this is a tiny little creek slowly flowing by, right? That's a cubic foot of water's, you know, maybe a foot deep. Foot long, about that much, you know. Can you kind of picture that? 150 of those per minute. During the flood, there was 154,000 cubic feet per second. So all you got is every second, one of these buildings completely full of water going by, three of them going by at one time. That's a lot of water. When that hits a bridge, guess what happens to the bridge? Nothing there anymore. So some years later, we're married and we're living in Portland, and the Portland flood, the biggest flood. Vanport got wiped out, but they don't have much on that on the internet. But the biggest flood was in 1996. January 17th of that year, the Cascade Mountains to the east of Portland had 29% of normal snowfall. Pretty dry winter. Then it got really cold. Then some of those Pacific storms came coming in. On January 31st, which is 14 days later, 112% of normal. The next time somebody's talking about a drought, tell them God can wipe it out in seconds. Because he can. And then, frozen ground, all this snow, then we got several inches of rain. At the Willamette River in Oregon City, I don't know if you've ever gone by there, Jade, on your way down to Canby. Katie, you know where I'm talking about. Jane knows where I'm talking about. She went down there every day to take the girls to school in Canby because we had an ACE school. Normally, there's a waterfall by the Smurfette Printing Company. And the waterfall is over 25 feet. During the flood, there was no waterfall. It just simply right on by. It wasn't there. And Portland's a place where it rains a lot, and so there's a lot of water. They have ways to deal with the water and get it out of there. But it didn't matter. There was water everywhere you looked. Everywhere you looked. I don't know what happened down in Eugene. Did it get that far down? And houses and bridges and, you know, little streams that come off the mountains weren't big enough, so they become big streams, and then the mountain collapses and slides down and all that stuff. Up the Columbia River, huge chunks of the mountainside slumped down, and it's a big deal. In 2013, Jane and I took Elliot and Claire, and we went on a tour of the Grand Canyon. And the way we did it was to get into Williams. We got on a train that went up to the canyon. Then we got on a bus. We got to ride with the bus and hear all about the Grand Canyon from the bus driver, who is professionally trained and has a speech. So the very first thing this driver says in his memorized speech is, how many were taught in school that the Colorado River cut the Grand Canyon? All the hands on the bus went up. That's what we were all taught, right? And he said, we now know that's not true. And I'm thinking, oh, what's this? Are we actually going to get somebody who talks about creation? Not a chance. He says, the land was uplifted around the river. Oh, cool. Oh, stupid. It's completely, totally different than what they had been teaching. It's 100% different. Guess how old the Earth is according to the scientists, depending on the theory you use. 4.25 billion years. It's exactly the same. He says what you've been taught until less as recently as 20 years ago was wrong, but the date was right. Now we got this whole new theory that nobody can prove, and it makes no sense whatsoever. But it's 4.25 billion years old, just like it used to be. They're trying to disprove it. There's no science in here at all. So there's a geologist named Wayne Rainey, and he says that the layers are in there because they were caused by an ocean. Like, duh. And that it, you know... Was anybody around when Mount St. Helens blew up, or am I that old? You know, thicker particles fell down first. Let me run that by you again. Thicker particles fell down first. You know where the ash was the deepest? Close to the mountain. Oh, this makes sense. By the way, the dust was so fine that it actually circled the earth for several years. Yeah. We were in Whitefish, Montana, the day opening, a grand opening for our store in Whitefish, the day that Mount St. Helens blew up. We went to dinner. We came out. It was about 9 o'clock, you know. It was May the 18th, 1980, and looked down the canyon, and there's this huge black cloud coming at us. We went up to Hungry Horse for our dinner. And there was a whole bunch of us from the company. And I got goosebumps. And I got scared. I really did. What is this? We had been working our tails off all day long in a grand opening, and nobody had told us the mountain blew up. Oh, great. We had to follow 15 feet apart because you couldn't see well enough. That's how thick it was falling in Whitefish, about 500 miles away. Maybe not quite that far. At least 300 miles. I'm thinking bird flies and car drives. Anybody remember Hurricane Katrina in 2005, August of 2005? New Orleans about get wiped out because the dam breaks, the levee isn't working. How about 2012 and the Superstorm Sandy, 233 people dead, $70 billion in damage, and those are tiny little events. Little bit of an earthquake back on August 17th, 1959. I understand you were there, somewhere nearby, and Quake Lake gets formed. A little earthquake. All of a sudden, we got a lake. God flooded the whole world. It was 15 feet deep over the tops of the mountains, and Ben let it go. He pulled the plug, drained it out. You suppose what we see is absolute geography that is representative of a flood? Everywhere you look. Recently, I got to float with my family down up at Ennis Lake. We did kayaks over there, so we're paddling along. I'm paddling like this and looking up, and the rocks are straight up and down. You go a little bit further down the Madison River, and the rocks are bent. Some of them are vertical, some are angled, some are just plain old jumbled together. Anybody been over there and hit Ringing Rocks? What kind of power does it take to pile up rocks like that? A lot. And there was a worldwide flood, and it could do all of it. It's a piece of cake for water with that much hydrology and power behind it. And the reason, by the way, that they keep coming up with these different theories for the Grand Canyon is you cannot make it go uphill. It doesn't do that. And they had to move the water up 5,000 feet to start cutting down through the Grand Canyon. The hydrology says it's a lie. So they had to change their story. So what are the implications for all this for the society and for the church? Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw," and this is back there in Genesis chapter, just before the flood, "saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And only Noah was found righteous in his day." There's a fair amount of multiplication that had been going on since Adam and Eve were created. There are a lot of people alive 56 years later. Only one. And what was wrong with the rest of them? Every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. For God to destroy the world, and we get this argument, God's such a mean and cruel God. It was merciful to do that. That's all they thought about was evil continually. It's merciful. Turn to 1 Peter 3:18. Everybody knew I'd end up here. 1 Peter 3:18, we'll read through verse 22. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the 100 years of patience during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." He waited patiently for 100 years when every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was evil continually. That's a pretty patient God. How much disobedient did you take as a parent? Nothing like that. Every thought, the intent of their thoughts was evil. with one exception. Corresponding to that, verse 21, immersion now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amber now gets to participate in this. Who is at the right hand of God, the point being a clean conscience, maybe you hadn't made that clear enough, who is at the right hand of God, having gone after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. God flooded the world and destroyed everyone who was alive except for Noah and his family. He covered the earth with water to cleanse it. His mechanism in which he cleanses things is water. Who can deny the water? That's what he uses. That's a clear picture. The examples are abundantly, they're very clear to us. The message of the flood, the implication of the flood, is that you have to be immersed or you can't be saved. Scripture's real clear about it, isn't it? Believe. Believe what? Believe, amongst other things, that God created the heavens and the earth and he existed. And with John's further explanation of it, that's Jesus Christ and he is the light. We're going to have to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We're going to have to repent or perish. What happened to those people who did not repent in Noah's time? They perished. You have to be immersed where sins are washed away. And then faithful until death. I've said it a couple times. Jesus is light. He was the light on day one. According to John 1:5, that light is the light of life. That light is life. And in Revelation 21, that light is in heaven. What did I ask you first? What's this called? What do we call it? The Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. John 1:1. I'll back up and I'll read it so I don't misquote it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he created the world. In John 1, we begin to see that he came to give us a new world, a new creation. I would like you to, I'm going to finish with this, turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven opened. A white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Right now. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. The book, the Bible. So that with it he may strike down the nations, he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was there at the beginning. He did the creating. He came to show us the way with a new creation. And in the end, he gets to come back and judge. And this is the only tool we have to understand those very basic things. In our hands. I don't need to make up fictional history. I don't need to lie and put up a column. I don't need to tell people I'm looking to prove that this is wrong so that that's why you can believe me that it's right. When all they're doing is lying. The evidence is overwhelming. It's available to us, and the most important thing ever written, prepared, and given to man is the Word of God.